This week we're going to cover Esther. It's seeing our invisible God at work. And we'll cover the whole book. So let's take a look at where we were chronologically in history. Let's take a look back about 200 years. Israel and Judah have been in exile. And what we're showing here is the last few kings that were reigning at that time. You'll also recall that God raised up a whole host of prophets to come and bring them the warning of their sin, their need for repentance, and their inevitable judgment that was due their course. And while they were in exile, God raised up a Persian Empire. The Medes, who had assisted the Assyrians that brought down Israel, also fell to Persia in 550 B.C. I think I'll just walk up and point here. So the Medes fell to the Persians during the Israel exile and at the end of that time. Now, this was pretty much the peak of the Persian Empire and how all of those combined. I'll show you a map here in just a moment. But right at the end of, right after Cyrus, there were several capable leaders that came to power. You're going to hear of a lot of these in Scripture. The Persian Empire began its downturn in about 486 B.C., right here at the end of Darius the Great, when he lost a campaign in Egypt, and there started to be some revolt. So there's a lot of things going on around this time frame. And shortly after that, the book of Ezra, or right around this time, the book of Ezra is taking place. There's a couple of extra prophets that show up on the scene. We'll be covering those next week. And then Ezra himself leaves for Jerusalem during the reign of Artaxerxes, which the book of Ezra overlaps the book of Nehemiah. The walls get completed, and Malachi appears on the scene as well during these times. And right in the middle of all of this are the events of Esther. So you see there's this, the peak of the Persian Empire is about here, right at the end of the reign of Darius. Xerxes is the other name for Ahasuerus, which you'll see in the book of Esther. And he is inheriting this huge area. But before we go into some of the details of the characters here, let's take a note about the book of Esther itself. First of all, there's no mention of God in the entire book. So that raises the first question, well, why would it be in the Bible? I think any of us that have read the book can certainly see that God really was the subject of what was going on. He was the power behind what was going on. And so that's why we've entitled the lesson, Our Invisible God at Work. So there's no mention of God. In fact, this has led some people to doubt the canonicity of the book. And it also led the writers of the Septuagint, that Greek version of the Old Testament, to add 107 extra verses to help cover this lack of the mention of God. So, but it has remained part of the canon of the Old Testament. There's also several other reasons why the book is important. First of all, the events became the basis of a Jewish feast, a festival called Pur, or the Feast of Purim. It's one of the Megillot, or the scrolls, and hence it has the tradition that one of these five scrolls is read at one of the five, at five of the main festivals throughout the year. In this case, Esther is read every year at the Feast of Purim. What's significant about this, though, is that this feast was not commanded in the book of Moses. It's an extra one that was added after the fact. Now, the word Pur means lot, and as we read through the text, you'll understand where that came from. It wasn't just because of the Jews. It was also because of the Haman, one of our main characters. Also noteworthy is that this provides the history and the background of a lifelong, a millennial-long family feud, which we'll get into the details here in just a moment. So let's open up to Esther 1:1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a big banquet. Well, let's first look at him as our character. His name is a Hebrew transliteration of some complicated Persian one I can't pronounce. It's all consonants. And is also known in the Greek as Xerxes. There are several Xerxes. He's identified with Xerxes the First. Now, the map here shows the breadth of the reign that he inherited. That's as wide as our contiguous 48 states. So more or less, he was a president of our capacity. But back in that era, that was quite a domain to try to manage. There was no communications, no telephones, no cell phones, no television, no media other than his own propaganda. And those all rode out on horses. So at this time, it was quite an extensive empire, the northern region of which, on the far right, would be part of Kazakhstan today in Russia. It also encompasses Pakistan, Afghanistan, part of India. It goes all the way over to Egypt, Israel, Iran, and Iraq. It includes Turkey and a good part of even New Testament Europe, where Paul made some of his missionary trips. This is Greece right here on the left side. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But quite an extensive area. He reigned from 486 to 465 BC. At one point, Persia was actually a vassal to the Medes. The Medes were in greater power. The Medes helped the Assyrians conquer Israel, and gradually they fell to the incident, in which you may recall from the book of Daniel, when Belshazzar got the writing on the wall, and our friend Daniel was there. That's the point when it became the Media-Persian combination, and eventually the Mede aspect of that completely disappeared, and it left us with just the Persian Empire. During this time also, Darius and his work, and all the way down through Xerxes, they built Susa to be one of the most beautiful cities in all of the Middle East area there. The book itself has quite a bit of drama, as you have probably read it. It's enough to make a Hollywood movie out of, even, isn't it? In 2006, there was the One Night with the King, which was a secular rendition of the book. But nonetheless, there's quite a bit of activity that goes on there. Susa is also straight east of Dallas. It's almost exactly the same geographical, latitude? Some people, I'm in flight simulation and I still can't keep those straight. I have to look it up every time. Daniel's tomb is also located in Susa. It's believed that he actually, when he started serving Darius, who was then more or less a governor in the Babylonian area, that eventually he moved down to Susa, and there is at least a tourist location called Daniel's Tomb. How accurate that is, we don't really know. But he did serve in the Persian Empire. In Daniel 6:28, he enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So, okay. Here's a picture of present-day Susa. French archaeologists, led by Jacques de Morgan, I don't know how to pronounce French, built a castle there at the corner of the excavation site. They did that to help protect themselves. This is back in 1884. And just for grins, there's an image from the movie One Night with the King that came out in 2006. But let's zoom out for a moment, take a look at pretty much the area that's really concentrated in the book of Esther. And you'll see on the right side is where Susa is. Babylon, of course, is where some of the prior history came from. You see Nineveh at the top, Israel's on the left, and Jerusalem. And remember, the chronology of everything that was taking place here, there's quite a bit of activity here. Of course, the Jews have spent their time in exile on the far right side, that valley of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It's called the part of the Fertile Crescent. And so this is pretty much where everybody is located. Very few have gone home, as we're going to continue to read in Ezra, the rest of Ezra and of Nehemiah. Here's an aerial shot of Susa. It's in Iran today. It's very near Kuwait. Here's Kuwait. Here's Iraq. Here's Iran. Susa is up here about 150 miles or so from the coast. And if we take zoom in a little further, it's currently called the city of Shush. This is the excavation area of ancient Susa. Looks very dry and arid, but at the time, it actually gets snow there. It's very much like the climate of Dallas. It can have long droughts, but I believe that a few thousand years ago, it wasn't quite as dry and arid as it is today. It's now been excavated for well over a century. Very popular place. There's just another shot today. There's your Texas wildflowers. So. Okay, let's get back to our text. Let's start up here at verse 3. In the third year of his reign, and this would be about 483 B.C., he puts everything on display. And so I'm going to kind of read and summarize as we go, as we skim through some of the text here. But he puts everything on display. In verse 4, he displayed his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, a 180-day party. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of white linen and white and violet linen, held by cords of purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl, and precious stone. This is hard for Hollywood even to beat, isn't it? I mean, this is just utter extravagance. He's a very proud king. His father and grandfather have done a great, great bit to build up this city to be what it is. Now in verse 8, though, it gets significant. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. No inhibitions. Just outright drink whatever you please, as much as you please, as long as you please. And then he asks, or it says that Queen Vashti also gave her own banquet. So we have here the big bash, the royal parties are going in full swing. Then the king, on the seventh day, asks for Vashti to come wearing her royal crown. There's some speculation as to what this really entitled. It may have been that he wanted to parade her with more or less of her clothes on. We don't know. That's been speculated. But in any case, she refuses. It may have been simply because she was pregnant with Artaxerxes, who was the next heir that was going to be coming up. We don't know. But in any case, she refuses for some reason. She stands her ground. Chuck Swindoll believes that it really was a matter of parading her in an inappropriate manner before a bunch of drunken beasts, if you would. These men have been drunk for at least 7 days. There is no telling what this was all about. She was also known by the name Amestris. That's her Greek name. And so the king basically dethrones her. And then they arrive at the big, now what? Now what do we do? He's about to dethrone her. She has refused. Now what do we do about it? And if you read the rest there of chapter 1, he ends up in council. They dethrone her because they're afraid that now all husbands throughout the country will disrespected by their wives and not follow their commandments. So the king has to protect his pride at any price. We know from Scripture that the proud shall be abased. Jesus said so clearly in Luke 14 and Luke 18. And certainly some things happen here in the near future that are going to do that very thing. But in all of this, as much as this is day-to-day activity, the normal course of secular people, God is at work. And there's an invisible hand behind the scenes that's governing every step of what's about to take place. We don't know Vashti's reasons. We don't know even the king's motives. We just know that on a very sudden moment, all of a sudden, this very famous, actually important queen is no longer queen. So let's take a quick look at our chronological snapshot. There we go. Of where we're at in this era of King Ahasuerus. I'm going to call him Xerxes. That's a little easier to say. We have the 21 years of his reign. The time chart is a rough estimate on the right side. We're basically in the year 483 BC. The king has given his banquet and Vashti has stepped down. So what's next? Well, it's time to have a beauty contest, a nationwide beauty contest. Again, about the size of the United States, we could call this Miss America or Miss Persia, if you will. And in the next few verses, then, in chapter 2, the king comes home and realizes that he doesn't have a queen anymore. After these things, when the anger of the king had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let the beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers, etc." And so they organized the Miss Persia pageant. And when we get to verse 5, we are introduced to two more of our important characters. First, we have the King Xerxes, then we have Vashti, who have been a part of this very sovereign moment of what's transitioning. Remember, all this is prophesied about the rising and falling of all the nations. Daniel made that proclamation so clear when he was before the kings in Babylon. And so all these sequences are starting to unfold and take place. And we now have this Persian Empire. And where is God in this book? Well, he's still very active. And so we're beginning now to see Mordecai, who is a descendant of Benjamin. He could be a descendant of King Saul as well, if not a descendant of Saul himself, at least Saul's father. A very, very close relationship. Somehow they survived all the issues that went with King Saul's family being decimated and taken apart and everything else along with that. Verse 6 tells us that Mordecai's heritage, he was the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been taken in exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah. Now, who is who is the question. Is it really Mordecai that was taken into captivity? That would make him now at least 120 years old. It's probably not. If we take the rule of the first or nearest antecedent, the who is probably Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into captivity. So in other words, it would have been his great-grandfather, Kish. The Kish, being a family name, it was Saul's father's name. It could have easily been repeated here. Also, we know about Mordecai that he took up raising his cousin Hadassah. Esther is her Persian name. There's a reason for this. The Jews were already a minority amongst the nation. They were always the outcasts. They were exiles. They were not there on the most favorable of terms. And so, as a part of the natural culture of things, they would have probably withdrawn their Jewish identity, or at least the emphasis of that, taken on Persian names so that they were less offensive to their neighbors. I mean, you can see some Christian parallels even here, as we do the same at times. So that's Mordecai, and we are now being introduced here to Esther. Her background then is that she is orphaned. Her parents are both dead. But she is also very beautiful of form and face. We're still in the early part of chapter 2 here, verses 5 through 7. and he was bringing her up, and she was pretty enough, in verse 8, to be taken into this beauty contest. It wasn't quite the volunteer hierarchy of beauty pageants and things like that. This was more of a, we like you. She was told and instructed by Mordecai specifically not to reveal her identity. Do not reveal her kindred. That's in verse 11. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court to learn how Esther was doing. So Mordecai was close at hand. Well, that's the background of her. In the forefront, though, we see that she is actually a very humble person. In verse 13, as we get further into the beauty pageant, now when the turn of each young lady, verse 12, came to go into the king after the end of her 12 months, which was all the beautification process, all the oils and spices, 12 months of that. Can you imagine a 12-month makeover? That's quite a bit. I know some of you would like that, but at the end of 12 months under the regulation for the women, for the days of their beautification was completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem to the custody of some eunuch there, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go again into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as her daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. You see a little bit of the nature of Esther here, do we not? I mean, this is your moment to try to impress the king. That wasn't her motive at all. Her motive was to simply follow as the sovereign God, hand of God led her to go to do her best. And here she sought the counsel of those that were in authority over her in this process. It's a notable insertion in the scripture here. And she found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. I can just imagine her as this very well-controlled, well-mannered, well-composed young lady who's very beautiful, has not got anything gone to her head about any of this, and she is just letting life unfold in front of her and taking the advice and counsel of those around her and walks in a very wise way. That's the picture I see of her coming out. So Esther was taken to the king in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So the 10th month of the 7th year, do you remember when Vashti was dethroned? It was in his 3rd year. So this has been a 4-year beauty pageant. Well, it's also noticeable, I've already mentioned these items here, as she finally was... In verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She found favor and kindness with him more than all the other virgins. So that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave another banquet for all the princes and his servants, and he made a holiday for all the princes and gave gifts according to his bounty. So this was the king's party. But there's one more thing about Mordecai. I did fail to mention that it was during this... it's coming up in the next chart. I'll hold that. Mordecai, though, in verse 21, who's been walking in front of the gate, checking on Esther, seeing how she's doing. She's finally selected as queen. At some point in this time frame, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, and two thugs start to conspire against the king. He reports it. Esther takes it to the king. They have their so-called trial. They're found to be thugs, and they're taken off and executed. And it's recorded, as it says, in the last verse of chapter 2, written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings, in the king's presence. He did a good deed. He served his authorities, as evil as they may be, or as ruthless as they may be. He did so. So if we look now at our chronology. Oh, here's the sideline issue of the king's life was spared in the process. So as we get a recap on this, we've had the beauty contest. It's now worth noting that sometime in here that Xerxes suffered a huge defeat in Greece. This may have had a big impact on how he proceeded on with this beauty contest or what he was looking for in a young lady. But it was the most massive defeat of his life. It surpassed that of what the Egyptian revolt was all about from his father. But he had 300 ships there trying to attack Greece and to take over Greece. And they were so many of them and so crowded that they turned in amongst themselves and there was total confusion. And they basically got defeated because the Greeks saw the advantage here and routed them out and had a major victory for the Greeks. It's also interesting to note, though, that the Greeks provoked this battle hoping to give Xerxes a victory to help de-incentivize his desire to go further. And so they egged him on, and of course the pride of the Persians said, well, let's do this, and they got in there, turned into a mess, and turned things completely around. And it has been claimed to be one of the most important historical events in history because how it brought an end to the expansion of Persia and allowed the Western culture to continue to progress and advance. The history teachers are all nodding. quite an event, quite a setback. He's no longer able to expand his kingdom. He's lost 300 ships in one battle alone. Morale is low, and he comes home trying to figure out what's next, and that's when he realizes, well, maybe I need to get back to finding a queen. Now, Chuck Swindoll takes an interesting line on this. He believes it really did impact his nature and demeanor, his attitude when he got home. And so he's really now looking for some real companionship, some heart-to-heart trusted person, a wife, a spouse. We can't prove that, obviously, but it certainly would have had a big impact on him. And so he may have been looking more for somebody that was more stable, had a very good temperament, one not given to flair and fancy, one who would otherwise offer wise counsel, who had a humble spirit, one in whom he would find comfort and compassion. It says in verse 17 of chapter 2 that the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And I believe that that's not just in a physical way. I think that we see throughout the rest of the book that he really did care for her because of what's about to happen. So God chose Esther for such a time as this. All the while, we don't know from this part of the story all the evil that's about to try to take place. And yet God is positioning his chess pieces, as you were, in place in a sovereign way through these what appear to be ordinary circumstances. So we've now seen our first four characters. We have one more, Haman, the king's man. In chapter 3, verse 1, we understand him to be an Agagite. We'll look at that in just a moment. He was promoted to the number 2 spot, and the king's staff was commanded to bow to him. But Mordecai, in verse 2, refuses to bow. Instead, he takes his stand, and he reveals, this is the first time we see this, he reveals why he doesn't. And do you see in verse 2 what he says? Because I'm a Jew. Verse 4, he told them that he was a Jew. Well, this infuriates Haman, the Agagite, and he plots to not only destroy Mordecai, but the entire Jewish race. This is the pre-Hitler to the Jews. You may even count some of what the Egyptian pharaohs were trying to do, but they weren't trying to exterminate the Jews. They were just trying to misuse them. But why all this rage? Why this extreme? Catch up with my slides here. He finally identifies him to be a Jew, and there's this family feud. So why all of this rage? Well, this is where we have to go back and do a little bit of history in our text. The stage was set forth way back in the day of Abraham and his descendants through Isaac, who ended up as slaves in Egypt. Ishmael's descendants lived around the area of Canaan for the most part. The notable line that we're going to be following here is Amalek, and who was the father of the Amalekites. It was during the Exodus, Israel was attacked by the Amalekites. And this is the event, you may recall, where Aaron and Hur had to hold up Moses' arms in order to ensure victory. Soon after this, God pronounces a judgment upon the Amalekites and says that he will annihilate them. Well, the descendants continued through the years to our familiar friend King Saul and his foe Agag. As you may recall, that Saul is commanded to obliterate the Agagites, if I can say that right, in order to fulfill God's judgment upon them because of their attack during the Exodus. Well, Saul fails because he listened to the people, and he spares Agag's life. Samuel then rebukes him and hacks Agag to pieces. I have to say that right. No friends were allowed, no mercy, because judgment had come due. Well, this is 415 years after God's pronouncement. God doesn't forget. Well, the descendants of both lines continue down to the time of where we have Mordecai and Haman. And once again, these age-old enemies meet, only this time the Agagites appear to have the upper hand and power over the Jews. This is another 550 years, since the Saul-Agag event. This feud has spanned several eras of Jewish history, the entire conquest, several books of the Old Testament, the Judges, the entire monarchy and divided kingdom, the entire exile, and now most of the return time frame. That's a long family feud. But God's promises are not given in vain, are they? What he is determined to do, he will bring to pass, even if his name isn't in the book that talks about it. The conclusion of this feud comes later in our story. So Haman has his plan to exterminate the Jews by race, their race, by using the king's authority, much like the Holocaust. But God's not sleeping, nor does he slumber. He may be invisible, but he is not absent. So let's step forward to go through this plot in verse 15 of chapter 3. There's several different responses. The Jews weep and wail. It's interesting to note in verse 8 of how he uses this. He says to the king, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces. Their laws are different from those, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. Wow, that's pretty cold-blooded. If you look up in verse 15, after the pronouncement goes out, look at the king and Haman's response. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink. The city of Susa was in confusion. You can imagine the king sitting there saying, wow, these people are really a little upset. Well, those are all the lawbreakers. I'm glad we're going to take care of them. What a perspective, huh? Well, Mordecai humbles himself. He cries out. He is in sackcloth and ashes in chapter 4. We know that he's probably crying out to God. It's not said here, but because he was raised a Jew, we would be safe to assume that. Esther remains calm. She remains composed. She's asking for details. She didn't even know what Haman had done. She's the queen. But having any business of the king, it's none of her business. She's not informed of these decisions. Well, she says in verse 11, this is notable, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death. That is the law. Unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Esther is concerned that she has lost favor with the king. So when Mordecai offers his challenge, he says, don't even think that you can escape our deliverances from a sovereign matter. Your life is for such a time as this. You may recall that from verses 13 and 14. We will be delivered somehow. Whether you're going to participate or not will have a big impact on perhaps your life. You were born for such a time as this. But she's concerned. She's afraid that she's lost his favor. So we end up there in the end of chapter 4, but she says, if my slides will catch up, there we go. There we go. We update our chronology here for a moment. Haman's been promoted. Mordecai's taken a stand. Haman's created his plot. And now this is another 4 years or so since Esther became queen. But now she must make a decision. She accepts the challenge of life. If I die, I die. She says in verse 15 and 16, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. She casts herself to the faithful hand of the Lord. If I die, I die. Her trust is not in herself. Her trust is not in her king. Her trust is not in Mordecai. It's not in the circumstances. She decides to do the right thing, no matter what the cost. Her next wise step was to prepare her heart. She requested a citywide fast. She made plans during that time. She has to figure out a plan. She seeks the prayers of others through their humbling themselves before God and fasting as well. Finally, her moment of truth has come after 3 days, chapter 5, verse 1, and she takes a step toward approaching the king without invitation. This is where she could lose her life. But the king is positive in receiving her petition. Verses 2 through 4, and she makes her request. Can we go to dinner tonight, please? That's not what I would have expected. That's not how my mind would have come together with a plan. And, oh, bring your best man, bring Haman. So she's requested nothing short of having dinner with the two most powerful people in the entire world. That's a major step forward anyway, in its own right. So they come together for what? Another banquet? Really? Well, the king isn't so stupid. He begins to ask, what is your real request? He's obviously fond of her. First of all, she's extended the scepter to allow her to come into his presence. And now he's actually allowing her to make a request. I believe this was a time for Esther to find out the spirit of the king, whether she still had favor with him or not. And the mind is still going. She's planning this banquet. I don't believe Esther knew how Haman would react. I think she had a hope. But as far as the whole thing that's now going to come up with the king and his sleep and all the events, I don't think she had a clue to that. She's simply hoping to be able to expose Haman. That's her interest. And she wants to know that she has the favor of the king. And a little wine doesn't hurt along the way, right? So she promises to answer the curiosity at the next meeting. Meanwhile, Haman runs home thinking he is so honored by everyone that he can act just like the king does and take anyone's life that he wants. The king had that authority, and now he's trying to practice that himself. As a result, he talks to his wife. He proceeds to build himself a gallows, thinking he's building it for Mordecai. The gallows gets built that very same night, and it most likely was a stake. It wasn't a cross. It wasn't really a noose. It was probably the stake that they impale people on. Little does he know, the king is about to have divine insomnia. Well, there's several things that are very providential about this. Why tonight after such a nice banquet? After all, you had good wine, you had good food, you had good company. There's no pressing political matters that appear to have come up. How could anyone not sleep after that? Seems like the perfect sedative. Well, providentially, secondly, he picks a book. Oh, any book will do, right? What about this one? It's about me, right? Yes. It's about my kingdom. Well, of course. Well, providentially, what do you know? Its details are about you, all right, but it's about Mordecai having saved your life. Years ago. Well, who is he? Do we know him? Well, no. I guess we forgot to honor him as well. That's providential. We need to fix that. So finally, there's the providential appointment. Well, we need counsel on this. Oh, who's in the courtroom? Oh, Haman, I need your advice. So he ends up talking to the most proud man in the kingdom, probably even more proud than the king himself. And all of a sudden, Haman's dream being so powerful and everything, being a friend of the king's hospitality, starts to turn bad. Haman's dream becomes a nightmare. Haman has this great idea how to show honor. He says, parade him, put him in good clothes, make a live broadcast out of it in front of the king's palace. I mean, this is everything that your nightly news would love to have. But Mordecai's nightmare becomes a dream come true. He is the one that's paraded in honor, as you recall. Haman has to be the announcer. That really helped Haman's ego. So he runs home whining like a puppy in verse 12 of chapter 6. His unimagined, unimaginable imaginations have become real, a tragic nightmare. And his wife rightly foretells that you're a goner, dude. You're not going to survive this. But how convenient. It's now time to run back to the banquet. And it is a crime. It's a criminal offense if you are grumpy in front of the king. He trades in heads, yours, if he so fancies to do so. You may remember Nehemiah. You're going to be studying that here shortly. But remember what Nehemiah's concern was when he had such a gloom face about his people and what happened? His countenance fell. See, everything has to be positive before the king. We're victorious. We have to keep that air of victory. We have to keep that positive attitude. We don't want any despair in front of the king. No bad countenances allowed. It's all about preserving the positive atmosphere and not one of defeat. Well, this banquet gets underway, and Esther makes good on her promise to make known her request. Begins with a humble framework, if I have found favor. She's not demanding anything. She's making an appeal. No compulsion is going to come from her. I know that what I ask is subject to your wishes. Secondly, it comes with a humble request in very simple terms, only that my life and the life of my people would be spared. If I were to become a slave, I would not have spoken. She's not looking to exalt herself. She's not looking to really change anything. All she's asking for is her life. There's such grace, a fine manner, such composure. She didn't respond, "I, your chosen queen, am about to be murdered in your own palace according to your own decree, you idiot. What do you plan to do about it, Mr. Big Cheese?" Huh? She didn't go that way, did she? No, rather she exhibits a very humble, trusting faith in God who is sovereign over all things, even in death. And the king asks, "Who is this devil that would seek to harm my queen?" Basically, chapter 7, verse 5, she says it's Haman. Esther's finally revealed that she's a Jew. Haman is caught off guard. He trembles before the king. The king stomps out, probably as an anger resolution technique. He goes out to his cry room. And how nice of the eunuch next to him to bring to his attention that Haman has a gallows that he built to hang Mordecai on. Oh, wait a minute. We just honored Mordecai. Good timing. Well, there's three capital offenses against him. He manipulated the king to annihilate the queen's people. He was perceived to accost the queen because of his reaction and his pleading with her when the king walks back in. He planned to execute a man with whom the king had just honored for loyalty to the kingdom. Is there anything that could appear more disloyal? Haman has cooked his own goose. The mystery is solved as it happens that Haman gets hung in his home on a hangman's noose in a hurry. So everything came unglued rather rapidly. So why did Mordecai really ask to withhold the knowledge of her ethnicity? A divine hunch, perhaps? Perhaps because the Jews had become silent in their oppression, who they were, had mingled with the the Persians, we don't know for sure. We do know that as Christians, we are commanded to go forth and tell. We face the same kind of challenge. This is not covering for the fact that we should hide our identity all the time. God used that in this case, but our formula is to go and tell, to go and preach. Our invisible God and Messiah has not left us nor forsaken us. We are to take the same steps in faith and being a witness to what's around us. So this is not a license to go hide yourself in your culture. But at the same time, it teaches us that discretion is important and that we need to always be seeking the best of what's at God's will. Well, Haman is now dead and there's a job opening. Guess who gets promoted? He promotes Mordecai. Esther reveals that they're related. We're in chapter 8. Other Jews have become second in power. As you may recall, Joseph was second to the Pharaoh, and Daniel was second to Nebuchadnezzar, and then others who he served. The house of Haman is given over to Mordecai. He has a position of authority to do with them as he pleased. But what about this existing edict? The queen tries to make an appeal, and here she does another very bold, scary thing, probably worse than the first. She falls at his feet, weeping. This is a low countenance in front of the king. Another very risky move, but it's one in which he extends the scepter nonetheless. Probably a little easier this time because he knows what's been going on. But the edict must stand. How else is the king's word going to be respected? I mean, this is worse than the Vashti event, right? If you've sent out an actual decree, he didn't decree in the sense of a written contract that Vashti had to come before him. Here he has put it in writing. He's put his signet ring, his impressed upon it, which Haman had control of. But he does allow an alternative in verses 8 through 14. He leaves Mordecai and Esther to rule the show. He fully trusts in them. And they come up with a counter plan, which is very interesting here. They have every right, according to the king, to do the reverse of what Haman would have done to them, and that is to kill them and plunder them. Well, 75,000 are killed in one day throughout the country, as we see later in verse 19. Yet in this, the Jews do not gloat. They practice some self-control. In taking advantage of the situation, they don't go for the counter plunder. This would be in keeping with God's commands from the days of Moses when he instructed them about how to conquer the nations. When a nation was under the ban, and there's a Hebrew word for that, which you can't pronounce, I don't remember it exactly, but when they were under the ban, you were to annihilate and not take any prize. You were to decimate their belongings and leave them to rot. That's what the command was for Saul to King Agag. They were under the ban. They were not to take any sheep. They were not to take any lives. They were not to spare any women or children. They were not to take any possessions. No plunder allowed. That's exactly what the Jews do, finally, after 1,000 years of this feud, 550 since King Saul was supposed to have taken care of it. So they practice self-restraint. And unlike Saul, they don't take any of the plunder. How the Jews handle these events in these last few months won the respect of the non-Jews. The tide of anti-Semitism completely reversed to the point where some of them became proselytes in verse 17. Many of them even high leaders, satraps and others, leaders in the entire kingdom, actually assisted the Jews out of fear of Mordecai. Completely turned the tides. Only this is a God thing. This is not something that humans could do. And how the tales must have circulated. Such suspense, such intrigue, such examples of virtue, and such examples of evil. It's a Hollywood movie. Oh yeah, they already made one of those. Okay. So the king was elevated, Mordecai to number 2. We listen, we obey, we honor what the king would do. To be pro-Jewish is to be in line with the king's sentiments. A lot has happened in the last 12 months, 11 months actually. Well, the graphics will catch up here in just a second. But it's an example, too, to us about how we're to practice our loyalty, is it not, to Christ himself? If Christ has said, shall we not? This is the challenge that we face every day in our living, in our culture. Well, we have these previous events. Haman had plotted against the Jews, and we now expand the 12 months from the time that he did his throwing a lot to figure out when he would execute them. It turned out to be 11 months on the 23rd day of the month of Adar. So there was 11-month time frame. I think that was a good thing. But there's this 8 months of silence after some of these events take place. Haman has set a date for D-Day of the Jews. Queen Esther found out about it. She had a fast. She devised a plan. God intervened and completely turned the tide. All those events took place in 3 days. Now Haman is out. Mordecai is in. I know that you can't read some of this, so I'm talking to it. A counter plan is put in place in the 3rd month of that year of his reign. And the Jews are finally delivered, in which they avenge themselves of those 75,000. When God decides to act, he doesn't waste any time. When he says, time's up, no more time for repentance, it's up. And even then, he was patient after Saul. Samuel had to execute Agag, but that did not finish off the rest of the sheep and the goats and the other women and children and all the others. All these descendants lasted all these years. It brought the disobedience in their day, in Saul's day, brought hardship later in life. And how that is so true for us as well. So some lessons learned. We have just a couple of minutes. I have several listed that I'll show here in a moment, but does anybody want to offer? What have we learned from Esther, her example, and the details around this? What would you? Wonderful. Yeah, it's exactly like Esther's preparing for those 3 days. She, going into that, all she knew is that she had to make an appeal to the king. She didn't know the other details. She probably at the moment didn't know about a banquet. But in that time of prayer and that time of preparation, the Lord brings together the plan.
Think about it. It was a lot that was thrown. Mm-hmm. And just by accident, it was an 8-month period of time. It could have been one.
Yeah, it was 11 months and then the two. Yeah, something then.
It could have been 1 month. It could have been 30 days that they were going to go against the Jews. But there was, when it was all said and done, 8 months.
Yes. So in our time of prayer, is it time to really be seeking the Lord? Yes, Tony? Very good. You know, this helps bring a contrast to what walking in faith is all about. You know, here there was this quiet trust. That's what the word faith comes from. It's the idea of trust that I'm going to take the next step forward not knowing. Whereas there are those today in our culture that claim to be Christians that think that walking by faith means I get to decide it and I claim it. That is not trust. That's self-deception. I'd like to take time for more, but since we're running out of time, let me list a few others that I had. God keeps his promises always. No matter how patient he might be, he will keep them, or as we might call him, slow to act. God's silence is not proof of any abdication on his part. He may be silent, but he has not quit. He is still there. He is still to be called upon. Another one is that being a woman is not a position of insignificance. This is one of the best books, I think, in the entire scriptures that drive home this point. That the roles may be different, the positions may be different, but it is not insignificant. It's one of the most important roles we have in our humanity. At least when it's conducted in God's way. Esther had a huge influence and power. She used it under submission. She exercised godly character, which is our next point. Godly character, as we're told in 1 Timothy 4:8, it's always profitable in all circumstances, no matter what. And what begins in an ordinary way, that says may, that's a typo. Whatever begins in an ordinary way may end extraordinarily. What begins, or life can be unfair and has suffering, but God sees what's going on. This we have numerous biblical characters that model this. And also, one person can make a difference. Do what's right, no matter how difficult the situation. Faith is to be placed in God, and God is always sovereign. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful record of your active involvement in life of us here on earth. Father, we thank you for Esther, and Father, we pray for your insight and guidance as to how we might live out these truths in a way that would glorify you. And Father, may we not be silent in the day for which we have been born. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.